So chapter 15 of Genesis is really the heart of the book of Genesis. It contains, we're going to see, the ratification of what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant that God makes, these sacred promises that God makes with Abraham. Here in the story, he's still known as Abram. He's going to have his name changed to Abraham later on. But the Abrahamic covenant, this really shapes the rest of the Bible. And it really shapes the rest of human history, and that's without exaggeration. And in this passage that we're going to look at, Genesis 15, it also contains a verse that when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in a few different places, looks back to this one verse and uses it to demonstrate that salvation has always been by faith alone. People think that salvation is based on being a good person. If your good outweighs your bad, that's what gets you to heaven. But the Bible is really clear. That's not how it is. Salvation is by grace alone. It means it's a free gift given to us, and it's received by faith alone. And we see that demonstrated in this passage. So we're going to see in here, the big idea of this is to believe God. We need to believe God, to trust in him, because God makes promises, and he keeps those promises. He fulfills the promises that he makes. So let's work through chapter 15. We're going to look at the first six verses first, and we are going to see that the Lord promised Abram that his offspring would be like the stars in the sky. So let's work through this together. After these things, and what is this? After these things, in the last chapter, Abram went on this mission to rescue Lot, his nephew who had been captured by this army made of these four kings from the east. And he went, and he was victorious. And he came back from that. He was met by two kings, one the king from Sodom, who was wicked, but also a good king named Melchizedek. And Abram gave tithes to him. Tithes of 10% that he gave ultimately as part of his worship to the Lord. And he didn't keep the rest of the spoils for himself either, but he came back. So after these things, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. So God spoke to him in this way, and this is what he said. He said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Even there, I mean, we could stop and we could just talk about these things. He said, tells him, fear not. You know, there's so many things in this world to fear, but God is telling him and telling us, you know, we don't have to be afraid because God is with us. He tells Abram that I am your shield. You know, what do you think is going to protect you? What is ultimately your shield? He's saying, I am your shield. And if your shield is the Lord, you have the best protection you could possibly have. And then he says here, your treasure, your reward shall be very great. So you gave up the spoils of war that you could have had from defeating those different the kings when you rescued Lot. But that's not ultimately what your treasure is. That's not ultimately your security. In fact, there are other translations, and I kind of like how they translate this, it says, I am your shield and I am your reward. Just pointing to the fact that ultimately our ultimate reward is not just something that we get from God, but God himself is our ultimate reward. So the Lord starts by telling him this, but then Abram, in verse 2, he replies to God and says, yeah, that's great, but look at verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So Abram is saying, I know there's good things, I know you're saying this, God, but I look at my life circumstances, and it doesn't seem like this is going the way that you promised. You promised that you're going to make me into a great nation and have offspring and all this, but still, it's been a while. And Sarai, my wife, we don't have any kids. And the one, if I die, that's going to inherit all this is just one of my servants, not somebody that's, you know, of my blood and not somebody he had even formally adopted. And he's saying, God, from what I'm seeing, it doesn't look like you are fulfilling the promises that you made to me. God had made him these promises back at chapter 12 when he first called him out of the pagan background that he was in before. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. And we don't know anything else about Eliezer of Damascus. Again, one of his servants, maybe one of the men that he took on with him on that rescue mission. But God is saying, no, it's not going to be that guy. You know, I'm going to fulfill this in a different way. He says, this man shall not be your heir, for your own son shall be your heir. And then, let's look at verses 5 and 6. And it says, and he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So God, you know, takes him, he takes him outside. And you think of what it's like in just a clear night. You know, and this was, you know, about 4,000 years ago. And he's, you know, in the land that we call Israel now. You don't have the pollution from, anything. You don't have, you know, light pollution. You don't have this. And just imagine what the stars would have looked like to him. And he points up and he looks at these stars and says, you know, can you count the stars? You can't. You know, and there's even more than you can see here. But even the ones that you can see with your eye, you can't count all these. And he says, this is what your offsprings are going to be like. This is what is going to be coming from you. At this point, this seemed unbelievable because they're old at this point. You know, he had been 75. You know, their time has gone by even after that. And he's thinking, this just isn't going to happen. But God is saying, it is. And he's saying, it's going to be like the stars in the sky. It's not going to be just a little thing. This is what I'm going to make your offspring like. And then verse 6, and it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's an important verse. And that's one we're going to see gets pointed back to by the Apostle Paul and in the New Testament, showing us that salvation has always been by faith. So I want to look at just three words from 6 that are really important. And he believed the Lord. So the word believed. And this indicates there's ongoing reliance or trust or faith, different ways of saying it. You know, sometimes we think believe, it's just, oh, there's facts. I believe the facts. That's part of it. But he had reliance upon the Lord. And Hebrew scholars, they also point out that the way this is written in Hebrew, and I'm not going to get into the technical things, but it indicates that this was an ongoing reliance, an ongoing trust, that this wasn't the first time that Abraham believed God. That the way it kind of seems like in English, God told him these things, look at the stars, and oh, okay, now I believe you. He did believe him, but he also, it seems like this was an ongoing thing, that Abram, he believed the Lord. He trusted in him. God said these things, and Abram, okay. When he looked at his life circumstances, he looked at his wife and their age and things, yeah, those things didn't point to this being fulfilled. But it was God who was saying this. And because God was saying this, he knew that it was so. You know, sometimes we use the phrase, you know, if you say so, and usually we mean that sarcastically, you know, if you say so, but there's a sense where when God tells us something, we can say that, but not sarcastically. It's like, if you say so, if God, if this is what you're saying, then I'm going to believe it because God, you are the one saying this and you know what you're talking about. You have the ability to bring to pass anything that you want. God is outside of time. He's not bound by these things. He doesn't make mistakes. If God says something, we, like Abraham, we can believe it and put our trust in him. When we trust what he says, we're doing that because we trust him as well. So the word believed is important. And then it says, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The word for counted, you know, it's actually the same word that is used when it says count the stars. You know, you're assigning a value to something. How many stars do you think there are? Can you put a number to that? And so this word for counted can also be translated different times as reckoned or credited. And so basically this is saying that because Abraham believed God, that there's something that God was going to consider to be true about Abram. And it was true because Abram believed God. And what God counted true about Abram is, it says, righteousness. He counted it to him, God counted it to Abram as righteousness, as meeting God's standard. Now, that's what righteousness is, being right with God, being upright. Does this mean that Abram was perfect? We've already seen he is not. He is a sinner. He's going to continue to be a sinner. But this is the strange message of the Bible, is that our salvation is not based on our record, but that salvation by faith means that God, that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in the salvation that God has promised to us, that God has accomplished, that God has given to us, that God looks at you and doesn't count your sins against you and instead counts something else to you or credits something else to your account, and that's his perfect righteousness. And this is a point that when we get to the New Testament, okay, so like 2,000 years after the time of Abram, and in the time of Abram, yeah, the Messiah has been promised. God is going to send a Savior. And that when you get to the New Testament, this is the coming of the Savior, the God-man. God the Son comes down and becomes a human being, the God-man. And he dies on the cross for us. He rises again, and he leaves, and he will return. But when he lived his perfect life, he was doing that in the place for us as our substitute. And when he died on the cross, he was doing that in our place as our substitute. So that if you turn to him in repentant faith, not based on your good works, but if you trust in him, then instead of God counting your sins against you, he instead credits you with Jesus' perfect life. If that sounds too good to be true, normally we'd say, yeah, it is. You know, we got something in the mail this last week. It was one of these, you know, gift offers, and I think one of my kids was looking at it, and, you know, trying to figure out what's the catch in this. And I explained, okay, they want you to do this, they're going to sell you a timeshare, and there's probably other requirements. And I said, you know, little lesson, if it looks too good to be true, it usually is. But this is something, the gospel message, this actually is true, because this is God saying this. And if you think, it just seems, I can't believe that all your sins, and some of us are really aware of our sins, and maybe you are, to say that God would just forgive me of that and not count it against me, and instead to look at me and consider me as righteous as Jesus Christ, I can't believe that. But believe it if God tells you that that is the case. Salvation has always been by faith, received by faith, and by faith alone, not by a combination of you got to have faith and be a good person. No, it's by faith alone. And the Apostle Paul makes this point, and one place he does is in the book of Romans. And so I want to look at this because it includes a reference back here to Genesis 15, verse 6. So let's look at this. This is Paul explaining how salvation actually works. And he says, "What then shall we say is gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." You know, if he was right with God because he was a good person, then he could pat himself on the back and he could brag about that. But Paul is saying that's not how it is. He would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible actually teach? And it teaches, and he points back to Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you're going to try and work for your salvation, you know, and I'm going to be good, and I'm going to earn my salvation, and God's going to let me into heaven, that would mean that if you could get to heaven that way, which you can't, but if you could, you know, it wouldn't be by grace. It'd be like, you've been a good boy, and this is what you deserve. But that's not how it works. It's by grace. It's a gift. But it says, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but instead believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Notice it says ungodly. God isn't like justifying, you're a good person, and I declare you to be a good person. No, it's God declaring bad people to be good people. I think, well, how can God do that? It's because we have a substitute. It's because in God's plan, he's planned for the God-man to come and take the place of sinners. If you're here and you're just swallowed up in your guilt because you recognize things that you've done, I mean, this is the best news you could ever hear. It honestly is. This is the best news for all of us. Gospel means good news. Is that salvation is not because of our good works or what we deserve. It's what Jesus did in your place, what he did for you as your substitute. And so you can either pick one path, try to get to heaven by being a good person, and that's not going to work. Or you can, it says not work. That doesn't mean you don't do good things, we should, but you're not working to try to earn your salvation. Instead, you're going to give up trying to get to heaven that way and just trust in him and believing what Jesus did on the cross and his life and his death. That's enough. And relying on that. And that's how he justifies the ungodly. Says his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Isn't that awesome? I mean, let that sink in. How you want to be blessed? Blessed? I mean, this is the real blessed. And you could talk about, I want money in my bank account. I give all these things. That's nothing compared to being the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Like when God looks at you, he's not going to keep your sins on your account. They've been wiped clean. They've been taken away because Jesus paid for them in full on the cross. And instead, what is in your account, what is attached to you, is Christ's perfect righteousness. Not yours, but his, and he gives it to you as a gift. That's how the Bible says salvation works. Too good to be true? Well, you have to decide. Do you believe what God says or not? But if you believe what God says here and you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, the God-man, as the one who did it all, you're going to find that you have righteousness from God. You're going to find that you have that salvation, that gift. And I pray for you that God works in your heart so that you would just stop trusting in your own goodness. Stop trying to work for your salvation and come to him. Paul also talks about this in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Here says, just as Abraham, and this is continuing a longer argument, but it says, just as Abraham, quote, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. We're like him in that way, that having faith. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the non-Jews, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. As part of that covenant promise that God gave to Abraham, is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. You know, that doesn't mean that the promises are taken away from the Jewish people. I believe, and I hope you do too, that God is a God that makes and keeps his promises. And those promises are still given to also the literal descendants of Abraham. But through faith, we become attached to those promises as well. And that we are blessed through Jesus Christ, and we have our sins taken away through him. So if you want in on this, if you want in on these things, you turn to Jesus Christ. Stop working for your salvation. You got to admit that you're a sinner before God. And admit that sin is a terrible thing. It's an awful, terrible thing to sin against a holy God, to rebel against him. Say, I know better than you, God. I'm going to do my own thing. And that's what we do every time we sin. We have to admit with a heavy heart that is terrible. We deserve condemnation. But turn to him and trust the eyes of faith that what he says is true, that Jesus died for you on the cross, that he paid it all for you, and receive that gift. So awesome things here so far. Salvation has always been by faith alone. Let's go on to the next part of this. And verses 7 through 21, we see that the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. He cut a covenant. I say it very specifically like that for a reason. And what is a covenant? Is it the same as a contract? Well, it's a little bit different, kind of the same. A promise, maybe be a better word. It's a sacred promise between at least two parties. And I think to really understand what's coming next as we read, we have to know some kind of background here as far as how they made covenants, how they made agreements like this in the ancient world. And we're going to see this in this passage, but this is also something that they did in other places in the ancient world as well, too, when they made formal covenants, maybe between a king and other people. There was a way that they did it. And think about how we do this today, how we symbolize that an agreement has been made. And they seem normal to us, but maybe to other people, they say, well, what is that? You know, you make an agreement, maybe it means you sign your name on a piece of paper, and that means the agreement is sealed. I think, well, why? Just because you took a pen or something and you wrote some squiggles on a piece of paper. Think of other things that we do, like a handshake. And we say, well, that's a deal made. That might seem really strange to other people. It means you have your hand, they have your hand, you grab it. I guess maybe it was from the ancient world too, showing, see, I don't have a sword in my hand, we can grab hands. And we're gonna grab hands, and then we're gonna go like this. And that means we got a deal. That's how we cut a deal. So we have that. Think of other covenants, the covenant of marriage. That's a sacred thing. And there's other things involved in that too. We take a ring, we put it on other people's, the other person's finger, and you say vows to each other. And the ring, is symbolizes that covenant's made, and the pastor declares them to be married. So we have, there's different ways for this. So what you're going to see as far as how they did in the ancient world, this is going to seem a little bit weird. But this is how they did it. And Abraham would have been familiar with this. But to illustrate this, they're still back here. In the passages, it talks about a few different animals that he tells them to get. So didn't have any of these animals, but my daughter has lots of stuffed animals. So I thought, well, this could work. So it talks about having to have a dove, and I think it's a pigeon or different translations. Well, she's got a dove here. I think it's actually a nuthatch, And so they would do this thing where they would put, you're going to see animals on both sides. Has a cow, and we don't really have a cow. We can pretend this is a cow, okay? It's a Israeli cow, it's how they look like over there. And then it's a sheep and a goat, you're kind of close. So we have these here. But then one of the things what they would do, and this is why, sometimes we say cut a deal, and we know what that means. It means you come to an agreement. When they would cut a covenant, it was literally cutting a covenant, and that's what they would call it. Sometimes it gets translated like made a covenant, but it was literally they would cut a covenant, because I'm thankful for my daughter letting me know that, letting me borrow these. I didn't tell her this next part, because then what they would do is, I'm not really going to do it. And poor Zoe, she's 18 now. She's serving with the kids ministry right now, so she never needs to know this happened. But if you were really cutting a covenant, it would get pretty gruesome here, because what they would do is they would cut the animals in half. And this would be a bloody, awful mess. They would kill it, but then they would literally cut it in half. And they would put half of it on one side and half of it on the other. Okay? So I'm not going to do that to poor Zoe's stuffed animals. But then what would happen after that is they would, there would be two parties in this agreement. And they would then, walk between the different halves. Okay? And again, it seems weird to us. And imagine, this would be a bloody, awful mess, because you have these animals cut in half and put on, and then you're to walk between them, and both parties would walk between the different halves. And what this symbolized is that if I do not fulfill my obligations to this covenant, let me be like these animals that have been cut in half. That was the meaning behind it. So that's in the ancient world. That's how they cut a covenant. So we got to keep this in mind when God tells Abram what to do next. And as we keep reading this, so let's read in the passage, starting with now with verse 7. And he said to him, so God saying to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. It's like, first of all, remember who I am. I'm the Lord God. I brought you out of this land, out of paganism. I had already promised you this land. So this is based on who I am, what I've done so far, and what I'm saying now. Verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So he was asking for some kind of ratification, some sort of way to know with even more kind of certainty that this would be the case. How could he be sure of this? So then God gives Abram instructions on how to ratify the covenant. Remember, he made these promises to him back in chapter 12, but now he's giving them this to ratify the covenant. Okay? So he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, I think because they're small, but there was two. But the other animals are cut in half, and they're put on either side. So again, this is how in those days they would cut a covenant. You know, and then he waited. And of course you have this bloody mess, and so you have birds, you know, coming. You know, and they're attacking, and it says, verse 11, and when birds of prey came down in the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. He's like, okay, I'm following God. You told me to do this. what happens next? You know, normally we'd make an agreement. We'd, you know, walk through this together, and he's waiting for God. You know, sometimes when we wait for God, there's a period of waiting. And these birds of prey, they were unclean, and sometimes we need to expect that there's going to be attacks while we wait on God. And then we see verses 12 through 16. And this is dramatic. You know, he's waiting, sun's starting to go down. And then it says, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's quite a few things we draw out from this section here. But I think one thing that is in common is we see the Lord is patient. And the Lord is playing the long game here. And Abraham, he was discouraged because he wasn't seeing things fulfilled now. But God said, I have a plan, and this is going to be on a longer timetable than what you're expecting. But I'm going to give you some indication of how this is working. You know, God, he has his timetable, he has his long-term plans. He doesn't always tell us what they are. But here he's given Abraham a glimpse of how this is going to work out in the next few hundred years. And saying, you know, I'm going to fulfill this, but there's going to be a time of enslavement first. You know, your people, they're going to go down into to a different place, sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And this refers to, later on, the end of Genesis and then Exodus when his descendants go down and they're in Egypt. And then they become slaves in Egypt. And then you have Moses in the book of Exodus, you know, releasing them, leading them out of this. So that's not a surprise. God knows this is going to happen. He's going to use it as part of his plan and his purposes. It says they will be afflicted. You know, there's going to be affliction even before the promises. But this doesn't mean that God is giving up on his promises. It doesn't mean that his promises are null and void or he's not at work. You know, there's still afflictions that we experience in life too, even though God is in control. And even though God has a plan that he is working out. Be afflicted for 400 years. And he tells them this. And these are rounded numbers. You know, sometimes the Bible gives rounded numbers. We know that because other places in Scripture, Exodus 12, Galatians 3:17, refers to it as 430 years. So those are more specific. They're both accurate, but one is more precise than the other. So, you know, about 400 years. But Abram, you know, this stuff is going to happen, but don't, you're going to live a good long life. You're going to die at a ripe old age. And so he would know that this is God's promise to him. And then his descendants would return to this promised land. It refers to it being the fourth generation. Sometimes this gets confusion because sometimes we think, well, we know a generation in Scripture is this many years. Well, sometimes, you know, it can be viewed as a set number of years, but other times it's used in a more general sense and can sometimes be used to represent just a lifetime. And remember, at this time, the patriarchs, they still had longer lifetimes than we did. So it's basically saying, you know, 400 years. And we know the specifics because God had just said that it was going to be 400 years. So God's playing the long game here, but he's going to fulfill these promises. And then notice what it says at the end. It says, for the iniquity, that's another word for sins, of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were one of these tribes that lived in Canaan. That they were in the land that God was going to promise, he was going to give to Abram. And when it talks about the Amorites, it probably stands for the rest of the Canaanites as well. And I think this is really helpful to remember because you keep reading in Scripture, and when God gives the land to Israel, they come, and in the book of Joshua, you have the conquest of the land. And God makes some pretty strong statements, telling them to conquer the land, to drive out the Canaanites that were there, and actually if they don't leave, then they get killed. And some people said, oh, the Bible is just a terrible book, and look, it's endorsing genocide and ethnic cleansing. Well, that's not really what's going on here. There's things you have to look at that this is different than what we see today as, you know, ethnic, you know, cleansing or different things. And this is also part of God's plan, but I do want to say, you know, and there are some, you know, Christians and some good Christians that have said, well, sometimes we need to recognize that in Scripture some things are said metaphorically, and is this just, you know, trash talk? And I'm not convinced of that. There's too many statements that this seems to be something that is God literally saying this. But there's a few things to keep in mind. When we look at what happens later, they're also told that to drive them out. So if they would have left, then they don't have to die. But also, too, to realize the Canaanites were wicked, wicked, wicked people. And God knew that. He knew their hearts. And when it says the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete, notice he's giving them 400 years plus for them to repent. But generation upon generation, they keep doing the same wicked things, worshiping false gods, just all kinds of just awful sexual perversion with just every variety. Hopefully, I can say think of, but you don't want to think of. Infant sacrifice. You know, they would sacrifice, you know, babies to Moloch. They would have these golden statues that they would put fire inside and put this is so gruesome, but, you know, put the baby in the arms of this, and just, these were wicked people. And God knew that it was just going to continue on, but he was patient with them and gave them even, you know, 400 years to repent, to get their acts together. And so these are all things to take into account when God tells Joshua later on to drive them out. And that's part of what is going on here. We see this emphasized again, that God is patient. He is long-suffering. But eventually judgment does come for them or for any of us because we are sinners, you know, as well. But realize God is playing the long game. He's not about just short-term quick victories. And also, this is an indication, too, that God is doing more than one thing at the same time. God is, he doesn't have just one chess game going in this world. You know, okay, there's Abram and his promises, but he's also dealing with the Canaanites in their way, in a different way, too. And so we realize God is doing more than one thing at the same time with his different plans. And so as he has plans, he's working things in your life. He's coordinating that with how that works in other people's lives. And God knows what he's doing as he plays this long game. Let's look at the last verses, 17 through 20. So the animals have been killed. They've been put in half. God has spoken to him and told him about the broad picture of what is to come. And then it says this. And just imagine this. I mean, use your God-given imagination. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, all these people that were currently in the land. So you have here what's referred to as a theophany. A theophany. And what a theophany is, it's a visible representation of God. It doesn't mean that God actually became a smoking, floating fire pot, okay, and this torch. And or however, maybe that's the best way that, you know, Abraham could understand what was going on. But it was some kind of visual representation of God so that he could kind of see something. I think it was temporary. It was not actual. Again, God did not become a fire pot the way that he became a human being when Jesus became incarnate. But he sees this, and he sees this manifestation of God. You know, we see God a lot of times symbolized by fire in the Old Testament. I mean, later on, he appears as a pillar of fire, a burning bush, different things like that. And it symbolizes that God is glorious, because fire is glorious. It shines. And also, you know, fire is, it's good, it's but it's dangerous. It shows that there's God's unapproachable holiness. You know, you don't want to get too close to the fire. It's good, but it is holy, and God is holy. So I think it points to these type of things. But this manifestation represents God. It goes through the two pieces. What does it say that Abraham did? Notice something here that's different, though, the way they normally made this. Normally, when they made a covenant, you would have both parties go through the different pieces. But we look here and we see it's God alone that goes through the pieces. And this is on purpose. And this is significant. And what this means is that the Lord was making this covenant unilaterally. That this wasn't like just an agreement between equals that they've negotiated. God was saying, this is the deal. This is my promise. And it's one-sided. I am making this for you. And this also shows that this is an unconditional covenant. That God was taking all the responsibility on himself to fulfill this. It wasn't, well, you know, Abram, make sure you do your part, and then I'll do mine. We each have part of the agreement. God was saying, no matter what, I'm fulfilling this promise. I am taking full responsibility. And if I don't fulfill it, may I be like these animals. And God is not going to not fulfill his promises. But this is something God initiated. Abram didn't deserve this. And God took this full responsibility for this, an unconditional covenant. Verse 18 talks about the extent of the land that he would give him. And we'll just look at this quickly. You have, you know, this area, God had brought him out of Ur, over by the Persian Gulf. They were in Egypt for a while. And he says, between these two rivers, the river of Egypt, scholars say probably not a reference to the Nile, probably a reference to the Wadi El Arish, and which would be about here. But then the other one, it's very clear. It says the river Euphrates, which is way up there. These would be the different boundaries. And this is something that Abram didn't see fulfilled in his lifetime. And in fact, it wouldn't even be until the time of King David that he even comes close to kind of fulfilling this. But even then, it was, you know, different nations that were paying tribute to Israel. And that only lasted like for one generation. But instead, God, in other places, promises this as this is an eternal gift, not just a temporary thing that just lasts for a little while. And it never really gets completely, literally fulfilled in the, well, in the Old Testament or even in human history to this point. I agree with Warren Wiersbe. He writes, talking about after the time of David and then with Solomon, It says his son, it says Solomon exercised dominion over a vast area, but Israel did not possess all that land. The kings merely acknowledged Solomon's sovereignty and paid tribute to him. When Jesus Christ reigns from the throne of David, the land of Israel will reach the full dimensions promised by God. So I believe the full completion of this promise is still future. I think it will be fulfilled when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom upon this earth. A lot in this passage. God's covenant with Abraham. I think there's just some basic messages for us. And boil it down to this, believe God. Believe what he says. God will fulfill his promises. If God says something, he's going to deliver on that. If God actually communicates it to us, not just what you think or what you feel in your heart, but God actually says it. And you know that if he says it in his word and you understand this correctly and it's being said to you, you can believe this. God will fulfill those promises. He makes his promises. He keeps them. But God fulfills his promises, and he does so on his timetable. Sometimes we want those promises fulfilled now. God, why aren't you fulfilling these when I want them fulfilled on my timetable? And God was telling Abram, it's going to be a while. I have a lot of things I'm doing. I'm playing the long game here. But mark my word, literally mark my word, I'm going to fulfill these things. So you and I, believe God. And even if you don't see it now, even if the evidence of your eyes doesn't point to it, believe it because God said it. And if God actually said it, then you have something even more certain than what you can see with your eyes. What God says, his word, who he is, God communicating this to us is more important. And that's what faith is. Faith is based on something even more important than what our eyes can see. It's based on God and what he has said. There are promises to us, promises to you and I, if you're a believer, that maybe it doesn't seem like it's being fulfilled right now. Romans 8:28. So that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Maybe it doesn't feel that way in your life right now, but do you believe what God says? That he's working through things. He's working in and behind the scenes, and it will work for your good. If you believe God and you're called, if you're saved, you know Jesus Christ. Salvation, do you believe that? You can't test that without dying. But if you trust Christ, then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That in Christ, there is no condemnation. Do you need to see that with your eyes, or can you believe it because God says it, and he does? Christ is coming back on his timetable, and he will make all these things right. Believe these things because God said it. Let's pray. Lord God, work faith in our heart like you did Abram. Lord God, thank you that you're the God that initiates, that you're the God that makes promises, and you keep them. You fulfill them, Lord God. We thank you that you fulfilled the promise that because of Abram and his family, that all nations will be blessed. And this is because you've sent Abraham's descendant into this world, that Abraham, the eternal Son of God, became a human being in his humanity, descendant from Abram. And he was perfect, and he died on the cross for sinners, so that our sins are not counted against us, but instead, you count Christ's righteousness on our account. This is salvation. We give you praise. We believe you, Lord God. And no matter what we see with our eyes, help us to trust you and what you say, and that you will fulfill all these things in your time. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.